Let me start off our time with prayer. We thank you, loving Father, we come to your word now. We pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grapple with it and to learn from it. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us back to truth and righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to walk in paths of righteousness, to follow the faith that Christ set down for us. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And we pray these things through that precious name of Christ. Amen. Now, we're dealing with a bit of a hard passage this morning. So, just face value, warn you that we're going to be dealing with this this motif of the unfaithful wife, of the whore. So just be aware of that as we come to it. And we have to deal with it. It's part of the Word of God. We can't just skip over it and go, oh, that's not very comfortable. It's words from God delivered through the prophet Hosea. So we're going to look at them today. And there's going to be one of the main themes that is present in Hosea that keeps coming back to it is that the unfaithfulness of God's people will be overcome by the love and the mercy of God through Christ. And it comes time and time again. But just to set the scene again for us, we looked at Hosea a bit a few weeks ago, but let's just have a quick refresher on who Hosea was. Hosea was a deathbed prophet of Israel. He was around and prophesied and witnessed the fall of Israel, and that is Israel, the northern kingdom. So this is a time after Judah and Israel, the northern ten tribes have split into separate nations. So he witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom. And he was around the same time as Isaiah or Micah. And even though Isaiah and Micah and Hosea's books are all different lengths, we have no reason to believe that they weren't all just as active as each other. Hosea, whose name means God has saved or God has rescued, had a long career as a prophet. As you can see, he was around for quite a while. So he probably started young and prophesied into his 60s or similar. But as we start to look at the text itself, this book is probably a compilation of Hosea's greatest hits, so to speak. It was compiled with the purpose of warning Judah. Now, while these prophecies were directed at Israel, it's likely that somebody wanted to warn Judah not to go down the same path as Israel. And so this book keeps highlighting, don't turn away from God. So as we're reading it, we've got to kind of keep in mind the three levels of audience that this book is intended for. We've got the audience of Israel, the forthcoming judgment on Israel for their whoredom in turning from God to false gods and other nations. We've also got the level of this book is a warning to Judah, don't fall into the same trap as Israel. But we've also got the audience that is us. And we see here the mercy for God's people. And despite God's chastisement, he will save his people and he'll keep them for himself. And in the first three chapters of Hosea, narrowing down again, we see a living parable, the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer, the story of Hosea the loving husband and Gomer the wayward wife. You might remember that the first time that God spoke to Hosea, he said, "Go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." He sent off Hosea to enter into a relationship that was representative of the relationship that God had with his people. He sent him to find a woman involved in extramarital relationships to take her into his own home, to love her, and to start a family with her. And so in this parable, we have kind of three main characters that are represented. We've got Hosea, who represents the character of God. He's a loving husband who takes a young woman to himself to have and to hold, to cherish, to love. He gives her gifts, provides for her needs, protects her. This, of course, is God who brought out his bride from Egypt, who entered into a covenant with her at Sinai and then lavished her with gifts by bringing her into a beautiful house, which was the land of Canaan. He protected her from her enemies and fulfilled all of his covenant commitments. But the next character we've got is Gomer, the unfaithful bride who, though given everything that she needs, she turns to other men to fulfill her desires. She is led astray into trusting others, and she believes that they will give her everything she needs and wants. And this, of course, is representative of Israel, specifically in this case the northern 10 tribes, who separated themselves from the rest of their nation to seek their own way. They hoard themselves out after false gods, thinking that the idols will provide the rain and make the land fertile. They chased other nations for their security and their protection and prosperity. And then the third kind of characters that we have here is the children of Gomer. And it's not as clear who the children represent, but I would propose to you that the children of the union are the individuals who are the people of God. Gomer is representative of the corporate identity of Israel. And so when we see that when Gomer is rejected, her children are rejected as well. But God sets about to transform those children and to possess them for his own. So keep this in mind as we're reading through these, as we're going through this passage. This passage is typical of the format that we find over and over again in Hosea. We see devastating declarations of guilt and subsequent punishment, but then the text just switches. It's like a switch has been flicked, and then mercy and grace rush in after these judgments, and they take over. They triumph over all the waywardness and unfaithfulness of the people. And every time that this happens, every time this switch happens, we see God being the victor. He is the one who is achieving great things for these people, despite them not deserving it. So in Hosea chapter 2 is basically kind of divided into two parts. We see God's chastisement first, but then we see God's restoration for his people from verse 14 to the end. And we're not really going to be talking about verse 14 to the end today. We're going to focus on the first, verses 12 to 13. We're going to look at what God does when he is faced with a wayward and whoring people. Well, we're going to see that God pleads with his people. We're going to see that God threatens his people. We're going to see that God blocks his people and withdraws certain things from his people. And we also see that God punishes his people. So come with me to the first thing that God does here. If you look where our passage opens today, you'll see that how God opens with a plea. Now remember, as we read this, put yourself in the shoes of Hosea. He's speaking to his children about his wife Gomer. And imagine the situation. Perhaps Gomer hasn't come home the night before. And it's certainly not the first time this has happened. In fact, she has been known on occasion to disappear for a few days at a time. And while she never lets on where she's been, the truth is not hidden from her family. She's been sleeping with other men. And Hosea meets his children at the breakfast table and he says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. He opens with this impassioned plea. She has separated herself from her husband. She has broken the sacred covenant. It's as if they're not married anymore. And he speaks to his children as if it's as though he's hoping that they can get through to her, because his pleas fall on deaf ears. Perhaps he feels his children will be able to break through to the hardness of their mother's heart. And the plea is for the wife to stop what she is doing, turn back from her lewdness and her profanity, put away her whoring, be finished with it. And at this stage, we may be tempted to think this will proceed into a groveling soliloquy about how her actions have hurt him and how she has shamed him and how she should come back for the sake of the family and the kids. But instead, it goes from this plea and he goes into threats. She must put away her whoring, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And upon her children I will have no mercy, because they are the children of whoredom. If the wayward wife doesn't turn away from her whoring, he will strip her naked, rip all the coverings from her, and reveal her to the world for who she truly is. She'll be publicly humiliated and shamed. She'll be made destitute and desolate. Now, while our culture makes every effort it can to deconstruct the notions of shame and honour in our society, I hope you can appreciate the significance of such shame and public humiliation in an agrarian society. Today, if you were publicly humiliated, generally speaking, people would forget about it once the news reports had gone off the screen. But for this time and place, it would have been permanently associated with this individual and would have reflected very badly on the family. For the shamed woman, she couldn't just move to New York and reinvent herself to shake off her dark past like a generic movie plotline. It would follow her around for the rest of her days. Also note here how the children inherit the qualities of their mother. As you see, they're by nature rejected because of their mother. And if these threats come to pass that God is metering out, if the jealous husband is metering out, then the children will suffer because of it. The next thing we see is that God blocks. God blocks their way, her way. If it wasn't already clear, we're told in the next verse why he's threatening this. Their mother has played the whore. She has chased other lovers for what they can give her. She is selling herself for material gain. If you read with me in verse 5, their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. For Israel, this whoredom took the form of worshipping other gods, worshipping the Baals. They bowed down to the Baals, and they bowed down to the fertility gods of the Canaanites. Remember how when God brought them into the land, he told them to wipe out these foreign religions and their adherents. And now Israel had fallen prey to these religions. They turned their back on the Lord. Israel had left her first husband because they thought their provisions, their bread, their water, their wool, their flax, their oil, their wine were provided by the Baals. And notice the proactive nature. She says, I will go out She will chase them. But then God acts in the next verse, verse 6. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Here the husband, that is God, sets out to block the way, to prevent the wayward woman from finding her destination. Remember that in the previous verse, she deliberately set out to go after her lovers, and this jealous husband is going to make it hard for her. He's not going to make it easy for her to depart from him, to chase after other lovers and to seek out sin. And the same is true for our context as it is in Israel. You know, we run away to other idols. And when we want to run away, God does not let us go easy, in either individually or corporately. So when you find there are barriers in the way of your sin, maybe it's God blocking the way, making it hard. But when God blocks our way, when he hedges us up, it's not spiteful. It's for our own good. He's turning us back to himself. You know, we're like sheep who stupidly run off our own way, and we need the shepherd's crook to bring us back to the fold. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I've seen some great footage of a sheep caught in a fence on a New Zealand mountainside. There's these hikers climbing up this really steep hill in New Zealand, and there's a sheep caught in the fence. And the hiker, he climbs up, it's quite steep, he has to hold on to the fence to stop from falling over backwards, and he pulls the sheep out of the fence. But in the process of doing so, the sheep gets spooked, and the hiker let go of the sheep, and the sheep fell down the mountainside. And when God blocks our ways, when he hedges us in, it's not so that he can pull us out of, to block our way and then throw us off the mountain. He doesn't pull us out of the frying pan and throw us into the fire. He was genuinely trying to keep us from what is not good for us. And we see that it is for our own good. In fact, we see it in verse 7. She shall pursue other lovers, and she shall not overtake them, but she shall seek them and not find them. And she says, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better than for then for it was better then for me then than now. So while the jealous husband is preventing her from going after her other lovers, the way is hard and full of thorns. She can't find what she's looking for, but you see what starts to happen. There starts to be a change here. Her response, she begins the first steps of turning, of recognizing that it was better for her in her husband's house than abandoned and lost. And while it's a good sign to see her start making that connection, start going, it was better for me, we also see that it's still self-serving. It's not. We're not quite yet at repentance and conviction, but she has come to a right realization of what she had in her husband's house. In the next verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. See how all she is seeking from her lovers, all that she's going out and that she thinks she gains by whoring herself out, was actually provided by her husband. Everything that Israel thought that they were gaining by serving foreign gods was actually provided by the Lord. God brought them out of Egypt in power and might, and he lavished upon them riches of Egypt. He fed them and watered them in the desert for 40 years. And then he routed their enemies in Canaan and gave them the land, gave them their riches. all gifts from God. Yet after all these beautiful gifts were given to them, and all these plentiful provisions, they thought they could get a better deal from the gods of the people that God had actually just defeated. If their gods were so powerful, then why were they not able to protect them from the invasion of the Israelites? How short-sighted, how dim-witted for them to turn to these gods. But it's just like us. We chase after things that God has saved us from. We think that in them we will find what we need and what we desire. How much of our sin is seeking after something that God already has provided or that He will provide in the future? I mean, are you following a system of rules and traditions, thinking that in them you will gain eternal life? God already grants you eternal life through faith in Christ. Are you coveting things that aren't yours, or buying things that you can't afford, thinking that by them you will gain favor or satisfaction or gratification? God already pours out His favor upon His people, and only He can provide true gratification. Are you being unfaithful to your spouse or using porn, thinking that by them you will gain satisfaction? Only God can provide true satisfaction. Are you working endless hours or pushing yourself hard to make a great career, thinking that by it you'll have security and ease? Only God provides eternal security and makes your burden light. Are you worrying and stressing or manipulating and scheming, thinking that by them you can achieve the best outcome for your family's life? Only God can give you and your family what is best for you. No matter what the sin, we are ultimately guilty of seeking out our desires and our needs in other things other than trusting and waiting on God. And I encourage you to think, what is it for you? Examine, one, what is, with the sin that you run to, what is it that you are running to it for? What do you mistakenly think you will gain by running to it? Examine yourself and prepare yourself so that when you are tempted, you may defend against the lies that Satan and sin will present you. And Christ's temptation is a prime example of this. When we see Christ being tempted in the wilderness, we see that Satan comes to Him and says, you know, encourages Him to turn the stones into bread. What was Christ's need? What was His felt need at that moment? It was for food as He was fasting in the wilderness. And that's how He was tempted, was to turn to food. But He knew that ultimately that was not what He needed. And that food was not what He needed at that time. And He turned to the Word of God to defend against it. And we also see how Satan tempted Him to bow down to Him so that He would receive the earth, receive all peoples. But we know that was to be deferred, that Christ would get that, and that was a good thing for Christ to desire. But ultimately, He wasn't going to find that in what Satan could give Him. It was to be provided for Him by God. And in Him defeating sin and death, He gained His inheritance, that is, all people. What He needed, what He desired, was found in the Father. Now, just as the husband was the actual provider and protector of the wayward wife, so too is God our ultimate provider and protector. And the good things that we receive are found in Him, not in what our sin can provide. We see in the next verses, that God withdraws. The husband is blocking the way for the whoring wife, and he begins to withdraw that which he has previously lavished upon her. And if she is not in covenant with him, he has no obligation to give her such things. So, you know, imagine, think about it, you know, husband and wife split due to her infidelity. Is there any more obligation for the husband to provide a roof over her head and food for her to eat? No, she's separated herself from him. She's broken her promises and rejected him. And that's how God is dealing with the wayward wife of Israel. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness, and I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. He takes away everything that she holds dear, everything of importance. The sad irony of this is that the woman who is selling herself for material gain, yet the payment that she thinks she's getting for her shameful deeds is actually from her first husband. And in this case, the husband, that is God, is tired of their harlotry. And he begins to withdraw the gifts. He starts with grain and wine, representative of food and drink. He takes away the wool and flax, that which is used for clothing. He takes away her joyful celebrations. He takes away her religious observances. It shall all cease. All that she desires and needs, all that she thought she was getting from the Baals, will be devoured. They'll be consumed. They'll be gone. She'll have nothing. And you know, God reserves every right to do this to Israel. And he has every right to do it with us as well. When we are sinning, when we are openly rebelling against the holy commands of God, God can and will remove his blessings from us. A clear example of this is in Corinthians, where we see those who were profaning the Lord's Supper have become sick. God withdrew that good health as a result of their sin. And there are endless Old Testament examples with the people of God being chastised through sickness and in drought to call them back to God. And God can use bad stuff in our life to get our attention. He can use the breakdown in relationships. He can use the loss of jobs. He can use sickness to jolt us to our senses and turn us to God. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying to be that every time bad stuff happens to me, God is punishing me. It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if we find that bad stuff is happening, if we are suffering, we should examine ourselves to see if we are following the Baals or if we are following the Lord. And if you become conscious of sin in your life, then repent. Cut it off. Kill the sin that is keeping you from your undefiled worship of God. God withdraws his gifts ultimately to call his people back to himself. It's a way of purifying them. Sometimes the withdrawal of God's graces to us are not because of gross sin. He may be using it to purify us, to strengthen us, to discipline us, to strengthen us, to prepare us. Next, we see that God punishes. We see the final chastisement in verse 13. "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with the ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." As these negative verses of chapter 2 come to an end, they also come to a climax. We've been seeing that as these pronouncements are made, they are kind of progressively more impactful. We started out with a plea, and then we went to threats, and then he blocked away, and then withdrew gifts. And now we come to the apex. Just like in chapter 1, when we were looking at those names of the children of Gomer, they kind of progressively got worse. And it came to that final name, which was the most offensive to Israel, not my people. But same here, this punishment. Though we know it is coming, it still catches us off guard. And for the northern kingdom of Israel, this punishment was not far off. A few decades later, after this prophecy, they were carried off into exile. They were defeated, and they were never again established as a proper kingdom like in the days of David. The punishment was severe, but it was deserved. They had played the whore with the Baals for many, many generations. Despite the clear instructions given to them by God and the covenant that they entered into and agreed to, and despite all the warnings of the prophets, they still stubbornly chased their idols, and they chased them to their own demise. And when it comes to the church, the fulfillment of Israel, that punishment looks a bit different. We're not a geopolitical entity that can be displaced, and we certainly will not be destroyed. But there are still some ways that we experience punishment. Primarily, the way that we experience punishment is that God will let us live with the consequences of our actions in this life. If you steal or murder, you will get to pay the penalty of that sin in prison and with shame. If you cheat on your wife, you will experience the breakdown of relationship and a lifetime of regret. If you get yourself into massive debt, you will spend decades trying to pay it off. There are earthly punishments that we experience. And, I mean, we can look back through the history of the church and we can see that the church as a whole is still suffering from its sin down through the ages. There are long-lasting effects. We can even look at the problems that the church in Australia has been having with the abuse of children. And we can see now how there is so much shame and regret, and the church is being shamed through the way that it has to own up to all of the sin within its ranks and how it has not been dealt with. God has at various times and locations allowed us to live with the consequences of our sin in this life, to be purified by trials and persecution. Now, we could get into specifics about talking about punishment and discipline and the differences, but that's not the message that we're trying to get across here this morning. God still uses negative effects to purify and draw his people to himself, as he is doing with Israel and as he does with us. But there's also good news in this punishment. That punishment only applies to us in this life. There's a very limited extent. You see, we as eternal beings, our sinfulness and rebellion against God has eternal effects. And God, who is eternal, ought to deal with sin in an eternal manner. And with this in mind, it makes sense for us to assume that the Israelites should have stayed in captivity forever. But strangely, this is not the case. They were brought out of captivity. And it's not the case with us either. While we experience punishment and the negative effects of sin in this life, we will not experience it eternally if we are God's people. We will be freed from sin and its negative effects, and we will be able to live in the house of the Lord forever, rejoicing with him, serving him. We should be judged by God and found guilty and sent to eternal punishment. It is fair. It's righteous for God to do so. Yet, the people of God, for the people of God, any punishment they endure is temporary, and in the scheme of things, it is fleeting. You see, God, the jealous husband, wanted to bring his wife back to him so badly that he took those punishments that the wife deserved. He stepped in and took her place. Jesus Christ willingly came to this earth to live the righteous life that we couldn't live. He willingly came to suffer the wrath of God against unrighteousness. The husband of this passage, who pronounces punishment on the harlot, stepped in to take it for her, the punishment we deserved. Yet the husband found a way to still pour out grace and mercy and loving kindness on the wife that didn't deserve it. Friends, we make up the bride of Christ, the true Israel. And although at times it seems very clear that we should be cast out as unfaithful, God is reverse engineering his bride into a pure and holy bride that will never be separated from her loving husband. We've entered into a new covenant that we will celebrate shortly, a new covenant that we cannot be separated from, a new covenant that depends on the love and mercy of God. And friends, the only way to be part of this covenant is to come in through Christ. He is the door. He is the gateway to this beautiful house. So in order to be part of the people of God, repent of your sins. Turn from them. Turn to Jesus and seek after him. Believe in him and trust in him. But for those of us as the people of God, let us remember today that God pleads with us to turn from our sin. He threatens us with the negative effects of our sin. He blocks us. He makes it hard for us. But it is in love that he might draw us back to himself. And he will withdraw his graces from us. But it is in love to draw us back to himself. And he will punish. The punishment of this life is fleeting, but the ultimate punishment was borne by Christ. Let me pray. We thank you, loving Father, for this passage of Scripture. At a first glance, it can seem very depressing, but Lord, throughout it, we see how you wanted to bring your people back to yourself. You wanted to turn your bride to yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would be conscious of this. We pray, Lord, that we would be brought to conviction for the Baals that we serve. We pray, Lord, that you would turn us from the idols, from the things that cannot provide, to the one who can provide and who does provide abundantly. Please, Lord, keep us and protect us. Please, Lord, block our way. Keep us from temptation. And please, Lord, keep us in Christ, remembering the work that he has done and trusting in him for its ultimate completion. We pray these things through his name. Amen.